Psalm 120 and then through Psalm 134, these 15 psalms now are called, you'll see in your Bible many of them say Song of Degrees, the Songs of Ascent. They were sung by the pilgrims on the three mandatory feasts as they ascended to Jerusalem. You'll notice in the scripture, whenever going to Jerusalem is spoken of, it's always going up to Jerusalem. Even if you're headed south, you're going up to Jerusalem because of its spiritual import. So when you would go to Jerusalem, you would ascend. Even if you were going downhill for some reason, you were going up to Jerusalem as far as they were concerned. So these are the songs of ascent. Some feel that the 15 steps that went from the court of women to the court of Israel, that these 15 songs were sung one on each one of those steps within the temple precincts proper, and hence also called the songs of going up, the songs of ascent. Most agree that they look forward to a prophetic ascending that Israel is destined for. Ultimately, Jerusalem will be the geopolitical, spiritual capital of the world. Not Washington, not Moscow, Jerusalem. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will rule from there. So there is something in Israel that is connected to the future in regards to ascending to her proper position. And there are many shadows of that also in these 15 short psalms as we read through them. So let's jump in. Let's begin to move through them and see if we get as far as I told the tape people we were going to get. They put a lot of pressure on me, you know. They want to know, how many psalms will you cover? And I pray, Lord, help me to make the right decision here, because I'm not sure. We could get snagged somewhere along the way, or we could move more quickly than we thought. It's just me. Long day. Be patient with me. Here we are, ascending now in these psalms. So, Psalm 120, A Song of Degrees. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. And no doubt part of this assembled after the return from Babylon. So some of this, the pilgrims, as they would come to Jerusalem, it would be very important to them, because what they had experienced in God's deliverance from captivity was something also that then they would prophetically look forward to. But in my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. And I can say amen to that, can't you? Lord, deliver my soul from lying lips. Now notice it's never a lying lip, because they're both involved. And from a deceitful tongue. So evidently some lips are lying, but not deceitful in the sense that spiritually deceit can be attached. Possibly, as we move into this, looking forward to the Antichrist. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Speaking specifically now to deception. Sharp arrows of the mighty, with coals of juniper. Now, it seems to be that verse 4 is an answer to what shall be done to deception. And what shall be done is the sharp arrows of the mighty, looking possibly toward the coming of the Messiah. With coals of juniper is the broom tree, and throughout the Middle East it was known for producing the hottest coals that would stay in the fire. So, sharp arrows of the mighty with the coals of juniper. Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Now, this is interesting song. Some of them you can really get the sense of ascending. The tents of Kedar, Meshach is one of the sons of Japheth, woe unto me that I dwell amongst the nations, looking forward possibly to Israel being dispersed, maybe more specifically to this great return, the Aliyah from Russia, the Olim coming over 1 million into Israel. But woe unto me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar, one of the pointing to the area of Saudi Arabia, the Kedar, the one of the sons of Keturah, Abraham's second wife. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. Certainly that's a picture of the dispersion of the nation of Israel. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. And somebody that hates peace can wear you out. I like peace. I don't know about you guys. To me, peace is the premium. I wish I could convince my kids of that sometimes, but peace. Just make peace. It doesn't matter. Just say yes. Just do what you're told. Just peace. Peace is a wonderful thing. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hates peace. I am for peace. But when I speak, they are for war. And what a picture of the Middle East today. 121, a song of degrees, and certainly this is really an answer for that kind of trouble in many ways. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. This is something, this psalm probably very familiar with many of you. It was sung when the Jerusalem hills or the Jerusalem mountains were come in view. Usually the long ascent when, you know, we've taken 13 or 14 trips with the church to Israel over the years. And those of you who have been with us know that crazy drive we take from Jericho up the Jericho Road up to Jerusalem. There's a few places where the bus is pulling over the edge of the cliff and everybody's yelling, ah! Only they all lean out the window to see how far we're going to fall, and the bus kind of leans that way. And it was an area where there were bandits, and you were ascending from about 1,600 foot below sea level to 2,600 feet above sea level. It is a long, long uphill journey through the Judean wilderness. Now, the Judean wilderness is not a forest. When you hear wilderness, you think of large wooded areas. The Judean wilderness is a place where there's not a weed growing sometimes. I mean, it is just barren, rocky, sandy hills. There's a monastery here. There, it is in the Judean wilderness where Jesus fasted for 40 days and was tempted of the devil. And it is just a wilderness in the sense that it is wild and is spread out. There's a Bedouin tent here or there. But as these pilgrims would come into view of the Jerusalem hills, knowing that at one point they were going to crest that hill and be able to see the city, this is one of the psalms they would sing then as they were ascending, the songs of ascent. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. Their help didn't come from the hills. The idea is the presence of the Lord was there in Jerusalem between the cherubim. My help cometh from the Lord which made heaven and earth. Now he tells at least three ways that our help comes from the Lord. Notice not who made, evolved heaven and earth, who made heaven and earth. Number one, he will not suffer thy foot to be moved. First thing, the Lord who made heaven and earth, who is our help, he will not suffer thy foot to be moved. In other words, our journey will be secure. But that is sung by the pilgrim who, in obedience, is making the journey to Jerusalem in regards to the three mandatory feasts. And what it's saying is, if your life and my life is in the journey of obedience, we can say, the Lord is our help. I'm in the path that the Scripture told me that I need to be in, and because of that, my foot shall not be moved. This is a sure-footed journey. Maybe dangerous terrain, but the Lord told me to make this journey, and if you and I are in the path of obedience, an obedient pilgrim, one of the promises that belongs to us in the journey is he will not suffer thy foot to be moved. Secondly, he that keepeth thee will not slumber. God's not going to take a nap when you're in trouble. You remember when Elijah there with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, he tested them and he said, look, you guys, you take an ox and I'll take an ox. You cut it up and lay it out and put it on the altar. Don't put any fire on it and call on Baal. And then I'll do the same thing and call on Jehovah and the God that answers by fire. That's the real God. How about we do that? And of course, they couldn't say anything because one of Baal's element was fire. So the prophets of Baal, you know, they cut that oxen up and they laid it on the altar and they're jumping up and down, calling to Baal, calling, 3 hours, no answer. Earth to Baal, Baal 1040, Baal over and out. You know, there's no answer. And finally, Elijah says, hey, he's God. The problem must be you guys. You're not yelling loud enough. Maybe he's hard of hearing. Maybe he's on a journey. He's on vacation. He's going to Club Med. Maybe he's relieving himself. He had to go potty. And then he says, maybe he's sleeping. Now, that was ridiculous to the Jew because they had a God who never slumbered or slept. And so do we. If we walk in a path of obedience, we can know that our foot will not be moved. He'll keep us. Secondly, the one that keeps us will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. He will always be watching over us. What a great consolation. I appreciate the fact, as David says, I lay me down and slept, and I awake because the Lord sustained me. When I was sawing Z's, he was watching over me. Remember Jesus coming and finding the three disciples sleeping and saying to them, what, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? And he got them up and he went back and prayed a second time. After he comes back the second time, he says to them, sleep on now. Peter, James, and John are snoring. And Jesus no doubt sat there and prayed for them. Second promise is, if we're in the path of obedience, the one who watches us never takes a break. He's always watching over us. Thirdly, the Lord is thy keeper, the Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. And it is a hot, treacherous journey up through that area of wadis and desert wilderness. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The heat or the cold, he will be our shelter. He will keep our feet, our path. He will always watch over us. And he, not the elements, nothing else, he himself will be our shelter. He will put a governor on everything that comes to us. Deuteronomy chapter 8 says he led the children of Israel through the wilderness. He allowed them to go through certain things that they might learn, that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And it says, as a father chastened his children, so the Lord worked in their lives. He didn't let their shoes or their clothing wear out. He fed them with manna. And it says, and he chastened them. That's a word that means he gave them everything that a father gives to his son in regards to proper education. Not just the word of corrective chastening, but of instruction. So he will govern every experience that comes to our lives. He will be a shelter to us. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. And what he has always been, he will always be, is the idea. So, beautiful song sung. You could hear the pilgrims ascending to Jerusalem singing these words. I'll lift up my eyes unto the help and so forth, unto the hills from whence cometh my help, ascending. Psalm 122, it seems that we go now from the hills to the gates as the city was approached by the pilgrims. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And if this is post-exile, it certainly was not a temple to be compared with Solomon's, but it was the center of their religious life and their worship. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. And those of you who have been there, that's a remarkable time on the trip when we come to Jerusalem and come up that pass and then over Bethany and the Mount of Olives, and you come over the crest of the hill, and there's the city laying in front of you with the Dome of the Rock Mosque and the whole temple area, the Eastern Gate, which is all blocked up there, the Golden Gate, and the people, and remarkable sight. There are hills around Jerusalem that crest 100 to 200 foot higher than the Kidron Valley on the east, the Hinnom Valley on the south and west, and Jerusalem sitting in the middle of those hills. Beautiful, remarkable sight. Smacking, certainly, of the greater reality, Jerusalem that is above, Paul says. But we shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compacted together. The idea is bound, or it is knit together, that there's something about Jerusalem. Where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. They go up to the testimony of Israel, the ark of testimony, the testimony of the nation itself being preserved and coming up to Israel. For there are set thrones of judgment. And no doubt now this is prophetic, looking more forward. Thrones, plural again, of the house of David. During the kingdom age, you know, you read through the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, Zechariah, the book of Isaiah, you get an idea what it will be coming out of the great tribulation, and those who survive, all of the water of the earth having been turned to blood, the sun refusing to shine, the stars not giving their light, the moon not shining, the skies that blackened, the only visible sight in the heavens, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, coming with his vesture dipped in blood, riding on a white horse, the armies of heaven following. And as he comes to Jerusalem, the city elevates, the Mount of Olives splits in half. Remarkable scene. And water begins to flow from the Temple Mount. It flows towards the Mediterranean Sea, towards the Dead Sea. And from there it starts to heal all of the water of the earth. Healing begins to flow from that temple. And it says, though the earth is darkened, it says, the Lord shall arrive and the light shall arise upon thee. And evidently in that darkness, people for first probably miles, then tens of miles, then hundreds of miles, then thousands of miles will be able to see a light. And the light of the Lord hath arisen upon thee. And the peoples of the earth will come. And it says that 10 people of different nations will come and take hold of the skirt of a Jew and say, take us to the temple. Take us to see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Take us to where he is, that we might look upon him, that we might listen to his voice. And what a remarkable, remarkable day that will be. So certainly some of that reflected in Psalm 122, that our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem, spoken also of the Gentiles, of the nations during that time. Thrones are set there. The throne of David, the house of David established. That looks forward. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Certainly something we should do. Isn't it interesting? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city of peace, or the possession of peace. That's what it's named, and we have to pray for that peace to be realized. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. So Psalm 122. Psalm 123 now, it just says Song of Degrees. 122 was of David. Now arrived in Jerusalem. Is it reflecting some of the worship? I'm not sure as I look at this. It's a beautiful and interesting psalm. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Certainly possibly a picture of those now worshiping. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. And how I love to pray with my eyes lifted to the heavens, whether it's on a starry night, I don't appreciate it so much on an overcast night, or whether it's a day where there's white clouds moving and the sky's blue, how I love to lift my eyes to heaven and pray. But unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, consider this, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. As the eyes of servants look to their masters, and as a maiden to her mistress, so we look to you, Lord. Now, it's speaking about a cultural custom, certainly for kings and rulers, but if you had a great house and you were the master, you had servants, and you were a mistress, you had maidens, it was in the culture below you, in a sense, to talk to them publicly, or to have to argue with them to, hey, what are you standing around for? Get us a cup of java, will you? You didn't do any of that. They stood and they watched and they were attentive, and if you were the master of the house, all you had to do is this. And they knew what that meant. They started to run and get you, you know, what, this signal, that signal, this signal, you know, just whatever it was. They watched the hand of their master. The maidens watched the hand of their mistress, so that all she had to do was make a gesture, and they knew what that was. You know, years ago, before I was saved, I don't know if this will edify anybody, but before I was saved, we would go down the shore, and one of my friends, we went in this diner, and this waitress came over to the table, and he said, what's your name? And she, whatever it was, you know, Daisy, I don't know. And he said, are you going to be here all week? She said, yeah. And he said, okay. He said, I'm probably going to be in here once or twice this week, and I'm going to be too drunk to talk. So I'm going to come in and I'm going to go like this. And when I go like this, that means a ham and cheese sandwich and a cup of coffee. So if I come in this week and you're here, Days, and you come over to the table, I'm just going to look at you and go like this. He was crazy. Just watching for the hand of their master, the maidens just watching for the hand of their mistress to give a signal. And immediately they knew what they should do. Now, this psalmist says, Lord, and I get convicted because I think, am I that attentive to him? To his slightest gesture? You know, I love his word, but I think sometimes how inept I am at listening. When we hear the testimony of some of our brethren in Africa and in Asia and countries where there's persecution, it's remarkable to hear sometimes how the church will all show up at the same place on Sunday without anybody talking, because the Holy Spirit talked to them and told them where to meet. And they're so attentive to the Holy Spirit of God. And this psalmist is saying, Lord, just like a servant watches the hand of his master, just for that signal, and just as a maiden watches the hand of her mistress, so, Lord, our eyes wait upon you until you've shown mercy upon us, Lord. We're just watching, Lord, for the slightest sense of direction, Lord. We're being attentive to your wish, to your direction. Beautiful psalm. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. The idea is we are openly despised and mocked, is the idea. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud, and certainly something that Israel has dealt with through the centuries. Psalm 124. Interesting here. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us. So he repeats this. He's saying, you know, if it hadn't been for the Lord, And he's going to say, then these things would have happened. If it hadn't been the Lord, now just, you know, listen to me. If it hadn't been for the Lord, when man rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. And certainly, again, Israel, driven out of the Holy Land. Not completely. There had always been a remnant there, but by and large, the Romans putting them in dispersion, carrying them throughout the world, many of them throughout Europe becoming doctors, bankers, jewelers, because they were so hated, no one would let them become landowners. And because they would not let them buy land and be landowners, they became professional. And God used that in a tremendous way. Many of them coming back to Israel after 1948, having to learn, lawyers, having to learn how to drive tractors and how to farm the land and so forth. So despised throughout the ages, and there is yet another great wave of anti-Semitism coming. You can see the beginnings of it if you're attentive at all to the news, and you see what's happening in Europe and certainly through the Muslim world. Is over. There is another great wave of anti-Semitism coming, the likes of which Israel has never realized, and it will be ultimately manifest under the Antichrist. And Zechariah tells us those days will be so troubled filled that two out of every three Jews in Jerusalem will go under the rod, will be lost. Horrendous things still ahead in this world. But this psalmist said, if it hadn't been for the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it hadn't been for the Lord who was on our side, men that rose up against us, then they'd have swallowed us up quick. When their wrath was kindled just a little, Israel would have ceased to exist 2,000 years ago. The Romans drove them out and they named the land Palestine instead of Israel, because Palestine was the Roman name for Philistine, who was the perennial enemy of Israel. And as an insult to the people of Israel, the Romans called that land Palestine. Then, if the Lord hadn't been on our side, the waters had overwhelmed us, and the stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. It's interesting, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 12, as it tells us about the nation of Israel, and the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. She might fly into the wilderness, into the place where she is nourished for a time, time and a half of times, that God will preserve a remnant. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Lord, if it hadn't been for you, the waters had overwhelmed us, the stream had gone over our soul, the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The reason? Not because of their wisdom, because the snare is broken and we are escaped. Ultimate deliverance. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Psalm 125, a beautiful psalm. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. Interesting idea. Mount Zion, Jerusalem, has to be, if the universe, and excuse me for my position if you don't agree, I believe the universe is geocentric. I believe that Genesis 1 tells us that God created the heavens and the earth, and on the fourth day he put the stars and the planets and everything else in their place to mark times and seasons for those who dwell on the earth, that he put stars in their places to be light bearers. He created light on the second day, but he knew it would freak everybody out if he had light and nothing to shine it, if it was just there. So he created light bearers. And very interestingly, the book of Genesis seems to indicate that all of that expanse, those billions of light years of heaven and stars, is nothing to him. What does it matter if a man gains the entire world, the cosmos, the entire universe, and loses his own soul, Jesus says? Or what shall a man give for his soul? Jesus says the soul of one person in this room is more important to Almighty God than the entire universe and the expanse of it. That one human soul is more valuable because it will roll up like a scroll, like a garment. It will be gone. But those who believe in the Lord will abide forever. So, Jerusalem. That means if the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, we're told in Revelation 13, and we're told that in Peter's epistle, that Christ was slain before the worlds were formed. God was not taken by surprise when Adam fell and sin entered in. There was already a plan in place. Well, if the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, that means before the world was formed, when God formed the world, that he formed it so that Jerusalem would be at the center of it, and that everything else is around that, that Earth is not, the universe is not just geocentric, it's Jerusalem-centric. And at the center of that is Mount Zion, the center of God's plan for the physical, material world and universe. So Mount Zion can't be moved. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. And as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forevermore. And what a beautiful song to sing as you come over the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem comes into sight. You're a little bit higher than the mountains of Jerusalem, coming about 200 foot higher, coming over Olivet. And you look down and there, you know, the Kidron Valley is so much bigger than you think it's going to be, and you're looking right at the Temple Mount and the East Gate and the Hinnom Valley going to the south, and here's Jerusalem, its own hill, nestled amongst these other hills, and it is one of the most beautiful things in this world that you can see. And it says here, as the mountains are around Jerusalem, so is the Lord around his people. And the pilgrims would come over the crest of that hill singing these words, looking at Jerusalem. What a remarkable, remarkable experience for many of them coming for the first time. It says, for the rod, or the scepter, the rule of the wicked, shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands into iniquity. If ultimately the bad guys won, everybody would be discouraged and cast off restraint, would be without a vision. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. Well, I'm going to go further than I told him I was going to go. We will end with Psalm 126, so we'll take a little time in this, and maybe we'll have extra time for an extra song at the end. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like those that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. And there is a question as to, is this psalm written in regards to the captivity in Babylon, which it seems to me that that is what it's speaking of, is when the Lord returned the captivity of Zion. You know, he had spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He had spoken through Jeremiah. He said the nation will be led away captive for 70 years. For the last 490 years, you didn't let the land have its sabbatic year. More than that, you turned to idols. You turned away from the living God. What nation, Jeremiah chapter 2, has done anything the like? You know, you've turned from the fountain of living waters. You've hewn out cisterns from yourself. You had the real, the true, and the living God. You've turned to idols. And God would finally say to Jerusalem, you want to worship idols? You can have it. I'm sending you to the land of idols. And you will be there for 70 years. And the 70 sabbatic years you owe me, I'm going to collect it now. And this land will rest for 70 years while you're in Babylon. Well, through the prophecies of Jeremiah, Daniel knew that the 70 years was drawing to an end. through the prophecy of Isaiah, where God said over 150 years before Cyrus was born, God said, I will raise up a man named Cyrus, and he will be my servant, and Cyrus will go into Babylon and set my people free, and Cyrus will be my servant in regards to the nation of Israel. And it's said that when Cyrus came in to Babylon, that he was shown that scroll by an ancient man named Daniel, and that Cyrus was so amazed that the God of Israel knew his name 150 years before he was born, that he did exactly what Isaiah said that he would do in regards to the nation of Israel. So when we return from that captivity, some say it's the captivity when the Assyrians carried away the northern tribes and established Samaria, that they pushed as far south as Jerusalem and had surrounded the city in the days of Hezekiah, and that they mocked the God of Israel, of Jerusalem, and said, don't think that your God will protect you. And they were speaking in Hebrew, and the religious leaders from the wall said, do us a favor, speak in Assyrian. We understand Assyrian. If you keep speaking in Hebrew, you're going to freak out the people in Jerusalem. And they deliberately spoke in Hebrew and mocked the God of Israel and wrote a note and said, who's your God? He's not going to protect you. And Hezekiah went with Isaiah. They took it to the temple, and Hezekiah said, oh, this letter's for you, Lord. And they got on their face and they prayed. Well, you know that the angel of the Lord went through the camp of Assyrians that night. In the morning, there were 185,000 Assyrians that were dead in the hills around Jerusalem. And there was a great victory, and they were set free from a captivity. Scholars go back and forth which scene is being depicted here. To me, it doesn't really matter. Because what this songwriter is saying is that we know, now if you read down here, let's read it. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like those that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The culture in that day understood well the process of sowing and reaping, that the natural laws, the basic natural laws of sowing and reaping, reflected spiritual truths. That they had sown to the wind, and because of that, they had reaped the whirlwind. They said, Lord, when you released us from captivity and brought us back to Zion, we were as though we realized why we were there. And you were just, Lord. We know why we were carried away. We know why we experienced captivity. And when we were returned, we were like those who dreamed. And now, Lord, you've released us. We don't want to just be released. We want to be filled. Lord, let us be like those rivers in the south when the rainy season comes and these wadis that are dry all year, they turn into a torrent and the water starts to rush through them and it becomes verdant. It grows. It produces greenery. And they're saying, Lord, we don't want to just be released, we also want to be filled. We want, Lord, to be like those wadis. We want life again. And they know that then there would be a process of rebuilding their lives, a process of living the right way again. You and I are always in the process of sowing and reaping. Removed from our culture. For therapy, plant a garden every year. Usually tomatoes, sweet red bells, cucumbers, some eggplants. The kids always get in some watermelons or cantaloupes or something. But, you know, love to plant a garden. I hate to weed a garden, but I love to plant one. And I usually surrender about August. I've got enough vegetables and I hate the weeds. And I just turn my back on my garden and say, choke then. You know, I mean, I weed and weed and weed and weed and weed. Well, I don't plant weeds. I plant tomatoes. Where do the weeds come from? You ever notice you don't have to plant weeds? Don't you wish tomatoes would grow like that? They say there's an average of a ton and a half of weed seeds per acre. 3,000 pounds of weed seeds per acre on farmland in this area. that just ends up there. You don't have to plan it. It's there. That's kind of like our spiritual lives. There's enough weeds. They realize they're in the predicament they're in because of a process that they have sown to the wind. They had worshipped idols. They had turned from the true and living God. And God had dealt with them. If God is love and God is benevolent, God can never bless us when we live in rebellion and sin because of the impression that will make upon us and because of where that will place us in the future. If we, as Christians, as God's people, if we can somehow believe that we can get away with sin and we can live in sin and we can live in rebellion to God's word and God's going to bless us anyway, what that will do to our lives will be disastrous. The scripture says, be certain you're going to reap what you've sown. Now, God is long-suffering. And it tells us that in two places in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 2 and in 2 Peter, that God is long-suffering. And he's hoping that his goodness will lead us to repentance. And if we're living in sin and thinking, God's blessed anyway. No, he's not. We're running out of room. Because we will reap what we've sown. Every generation till ours has understood that. Again, it's only since the idiocy of evolution has been introduced to our culture that we've forsaken the truths of these things. Every generation, a country bumpkin in Israel knew that if you planted apple seeds, you were going to get an apple tree. That if you planted cucumber seeds, you were going to get a cucumber. It's only since evolution has come along that they've told us that if you plant some kind of swamp grass, you're ultimately going to get a salamander. And if you plant a salamander, you're going to get a fish. And if you plant a fish, you're going to get a lizard. If you plant a lizard, you're going to get a dog. Everybody else has always known that everything reproduces after its kind. Well, there's a spiritual law there that's extremely important. You will reap the same kind you've sown. If you sow to the flesh, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, you will reap of the flesh corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap of the Spirit life everlasting. There's a spiritual law. So people want to carry on. You know, you talk to people like that. Well, you know, the rapture's coming, the great tribulation. The great tribulation, I got 7 more years, so I'm just going to carry on, and then I got, you know, and I'll get saved at the end. There's a guarantee. I'll just, you know, be crazy and live like hell for 7 years, and then right before Jesus comes, I'll get saved and go to heaven forever. Well, you know, I wouldn't bet your eternity on that. Because you'll reap what you've sown, because God is gracious. The reaping always comes later. That's what throws us. Plant in the spring, you reap in the fall. Because it doesn't happen right away. People think they're getting away with something. And you always reap more than you sow. You sow a seed, you reap an entire shaft of grain. And you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. Jesus confirmed that. And he said, there's the sower and there's the soil in the process. Talking about that here. Some soil, he says, is like the path through the field, and the seed just falls on the surface. It goes on, but it doesn't go in. It doesn't penetrate. Because that pathway, he says, is hardened, because that's where the traffic always walked through the field. There was a path that went through. And he says, some human hearts are like that soil. They're so hardened by the traffic of this world, and what they let continually go through their heart is the pathways of this world. Its morals, its ethics, its standards, that those people are just hardened, and the word of God falls upon them like seed. And it doesn't produce anything because it lays on the surface. It goes on, but it doesn't go in. And the enemy comes and steals it away, right away. There are those, he says, on the other hand, that have a certain softness to them. But they're like soil laying on top of rock. And they have no depth. They receive the word of God with joy. It penetrates. It goes on. It goes in. But it can't go down. It has no depth. And when the sun has arisen and there's any heat for any reason, any persecution, any hassle, right away they turn away. You know, they come, oh, I was at the retreat. Oh, it's great. I got saved. I went forward. Oh, yeah. And then a week later, they're getting hassled over something. And, oh, where's God? I'm not enough of that God stuff. Let me take it easy. I don't want to go too fast here. And it says they're offended. And they turn away. Because the root goes down, but it can't have any depth because there's a hardness under the surface. And some people are like that. They seem very receptive, but there's a hardness underneath. And the Word of God doesn't have an effect on their lives. But then he talks about those who receive the Word of God in this process of sowing and reaping. And it says, sadly, and it troubles me as I read it, they become unfruitful. Which indicates that at one point, as a believer, they had been fruitful. They become unfruitful because of the cares and the riches of this life, of this age, choke the word, and they become unfruitful. It says choke, the throngs it, just like the throngs, the same word, the people that throng Jesus when the crowds were pushing on him. It says some people receive the word, it's in their heart, they start to produce fruit, and then because of the cares of this life, cares is merimna, it's a word that means to be pulled in different directions, to be distracted. And so you hear people say that, I feel like I'm being pulled in 1,000 different directions. You are. That's what the Bible says. That somehow that takes away from the Word of God or the riches of this age. In contrast to the age to come. Nothing wrong with riches. God used rich men throughout the Scripture. But when it becomes our God, then money is a cruel master. It's a great servant. Cruel master. And it says there are those who sow and the seed goes into their life, and it begins to produce, but as time goes on, they care more about the career, they care more about how much money they're making, they care more about the pressures of this, and the stock market, and this is happening. Things that are not wrong in and of themselves, but they gang up on our hearts. And the Word of God becomes unfruitful. And again, that's a matter of you and I setting priorities. Because a human heart is not infinite. A human heart can only embrace a limited number of things at a time. God's heart is infinite. He can love all of us at once, thousands of us, millions of us. His heart is infinite. But a human heart can get crowded because it's not infinite. We may be able to really give ourselves to two or three things at a time that absorb us and demand time from us. And it's a matter of you and I then setting priorities, because the Word of God and the truth of God's Word, if we let it get pushed to the side, then without a doubt, life is filled with demands and cares, and it never stops. And it's dangerous because the important things are rarely pressing, and the pressing things are rarely important. And that Word of God then can become unfruitful in our lives. Interesting picture, lastly, too, as we look at it, those who go forward bearing precious seed weeping will doubtless come again rejoicing. That is interesting to me, too. Some Christians, when you know we talk about the Word of God being a sword, they treat it that way. They want to chop people up all the time. If they can't find a good fight, they'll start one. Let's argue about this. Let's argue about that. Let's argue about this. Let's argue about... And some people witness that way. You know, it says the Word of God is seed to be sown on a human heart. They think the Word of God is a baseball bat to club somebody's head in if they don't listen to what you say about Jesus. And there's an attitude here spoken of. Lord, we've been in captivity in the past. I've been in captivity. When I first got saved, I walked with the Lord. I backslid. 2 years after I got saved. And I struggled to come back. It's because I allowed the Word of God. I allowed things in my life to become more important. I allowed pleasure and different things to get a foothold in my life again. And it was a struggle to come back. God was gracious. This was not last month. This is 30 years ago. And coming back, there is then a period where you're sowing in it with a different attitude. There's more grace because you've faced the fact that without grace, you can never be saved. You've proved that to yourself. And an attitude changes. And you go forward bearing this precious seed with tears. Not to club people over the head, but to say, you know, God so loved this world that drives me crazy sometimes that he gave his only son that whoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. And God then asks us to have a particular attitude when we go forth to share his love. That when we think of this city that he's called us to. And all the wind of ethic and morality and media and bigotry and anger and poverty, all the winds that blow over it, that God loves the prostitute on the street and that his heart is broken. That he loves the guy that's selling crack or hooked on crack. Satan wants to kill that person, destroy them forever. That God loves the self-righteous, empty person who's only had religion and can't stand the fact that you have more joy than they do. That God loves your aunt or uncle that's mean as a junkyard dog and you think they're never going to get saved. And if we go forward with broken hearts, with tears, Lord, let me see this community the way you see this community. Let me see the people I work with the way you see them, Lord. That if we share his love with brokenness and genuineness, not ramming it down somebody's throat. Paul needed an open door to share the mystery of Christ. No doubt we need one too. That if we go forward that way, there's a promise attached to it. Yes, we have to know what we're sowing. We have to understand where we're sowing it. But God is asking an attitude when it comes to a rebuilding. We're set free from captivity, you and I. We want to be like the streams in the south, filled with fresh and living water. And we want to be like those who go forth bearing precious seed with tears. Because the promise is they will doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing their sheaves with them. When was the last time any one of us, including myself, spent an hour on our knees alone somewhere, broken, weeping over this city, or our school, or the people that we work with? When was the last time we said, Lord, I'm going to fast for a day or for 2 days, or I'm going to fast for a week every breakfast? I'm cutting down to 2 meals a day, Lord, because I'm going to seek you every morning for the people that I work with, for my family. I don't know, there's a promise to that. Going forth with tears, sowing precious seed, that we will doubtless then come again rejoicing. So, these songs of degrees. Next Sunday evening, if the Lord tarries, we'll pick up with Psalm 126. I love Psalm 126 and 127. Great stuff there. Some stuff about family and children. My role as husband and father are two of my roles on this earth that I take most seriously and take the most pride in and the most joy in. And there's some great stuff there in those next Psalms about family and child raising in our homes. And so I encourage you to read ahead.